Well, I want to begin this morning with a little poll. Just out of curiosity, just by a show of hands, who here has no problem walking on a sidewalk? Great. No problem whatsoever. Good. And who here makes every effort possible to avoid sidewalk grates and walk around them? And people laugh at you, don't they? They might not for long. Because I used to walk fearlessly over sidewalk grates until 2013, when an average-build man who was walking through Ballston right down Glebe Road stepped on a grate and it collapsed under his weight. And he fell 15 feet to the bottom of a ventilation shaft and broke several bones. And would you know that in New York City, someone falls through a faulty sidewalk grate about once every 20 months? Now let's take the poll again. My family lives just south of Route 50, and as I began to take my daughter Caroline on longer walks in her stroller throughout the surrounding neighborhoods, I decided to take advantage of the Jackson Street pedestrian bridge that goes over the highway. And when I got to the top of the bridge, this is what I discovered. Now, half of the bridge is a grate, and that yellow stripe is on the highway 20 feet below. Look at how tall the bridge is. Now, thankfully, half of the bridge is solid surface, but every single time that I walk over it, my heart still beats faster and my palms get sweaty, and I have zero interest in becoming another news story. And so I've decided to just take my chances crossing at the light. Now, I think that the way that some of us feel about sidewalk grates is the way that many Christians feel about unfulfilled prophecy. Because there's a lingering doubt, perhaps unspoken, in our hearts and in our minds. And questions come to mind. Can I trust what God has declared in His Word about the future? Will God's promises stand the test of time? Can we really trust books of the Bible like Daniel and Revelation, which contain detailed description about things to come? Is Jesus really coming back on the clouds of heaven? Are we crazy, as the world would suggest, for placing our trust in this book, God's Word? An earthbound, rationalistic humanism has so invaded Christian thought that it seems preposterous to believe or even to suggest that there's a God who was present before the foundations of time and that He will be present when there is time no longer. And He sees all points in time from His heavenly vantage and that He holds the future in His hands. If this is the case, and I believe that it is, it should influence the way that we read prophecy, should it not? Even when we encounter biblical prophecy that has not yet been fulfilled, we shouldn't see an ancient guess that may or may not come true, like some potentially defective sidewalk grate that might collapse under our weight. Instead, we should see rock-solid concrete, a reliable, dependable, steadfast, unswerving, unfailing, trustworthy promise that God has delivered that we can take to the bank. And the book of Daniel, which we've been studying together for the past 10 weeks, should help build our faith in this area. And as we close out this series, I want us to see that God's prophetic precision throughout history can give us complete confidence in the future. Daniel is not arranged chronologically, but ordered around six stories about Daniel in chapters 1 through 6, and four visions that God gave to Daniel in chapters 7 through 12. And seeing the visions and prophecies in the order that they occurred in history instead of in the order that they appear in the book is a good review of the series, and it'll help us to consider the timing of prophetic fulfillment. So let's review briefly the major prophecies. In 605 BC, Babylon conquered the kingdom of Judah and its capital, Jerusalem, and took most of the Jewish people, including Daniel, into exile back in Babylon. Chapter 2 of Daniel takes place in 604 BC, when Babylon's king, Nebuchadnezzar II, has a dream that he asks his subjects to describe without knowing anything about it and then to interpret. And with God's help, only the young Jewish exile, Daniel, is able to describe and interpret the dream about a statue that foretells the downfall of Babylon and the future rise of Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, and a divine future kingdom. Chapter 4 has no date, but describes Nebuchadnezzar's dream about a great tree that becomes a stump. Again, with divine assistance, Daniel interprets the dream, which predicts Nebuchadnezzar's temporary humiliation as a king. Chapter 7 describes Daniel's vision in 550 BC of four beasts that represent four kingdoms: Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. Chapter 8 is set in 548 BC when Daniel receives a vision of a ram and a goat, which foretells, once again, the rise of Medo-Persia and Greece. Daniel chapter 5 describes a lavish Babylonian feast thrown by King Belshazzar in the year 539 BC. And the king receives this strange prophecy delivered in the form of a solitary hand writing on the wall. And Daniel interprets the meaning of the handwriting. He says, God has put an end to your kingdom and given it to the Medes and the Persians. And that very night, we know this confirmed by outside historical sources, Medo-Persia sacks and conquers Babylon, fulfilling multiple prophecies given to and through Daniel. Daniel received two more visions in exile under Medo-Persian rule. The terrifying vision of a man received in 526 BC, described in chapters 10 through 12, and another in 522 BC, the vision of 70 weeks, found in chapter 9. God's prophetic precision throughout history can give us complete confidence in the future. And we have good reason to date the book of Daniel about the 6th century BC, which means that most of Daniel's prophecies related to events that had not yet happened when he died. So for Israel, for the original audience of this book, there were prophecies they would never see fulfilled. And yet the book of Daniel describes with great accuracy the fall of Medo-Persia to Greece in 330 BC, the death of Alexander the Great in 323 BC, and the subsequent division of the Roman Empire to his four generals, the Syrian wars of the 3rd and 2nd centuries BC, the reign of Antiochus Epiphanes in the 170s BC, the Maccabean revolt in 167 BC, and the rise of the largest, longest-lasting, and most powerful empire in all of history, Rome. All of this done before these things took place. So shouldn't the fact that God described each of these events, not vaguely, but very accurately in advance, influence the way that we view prophecies about the future? Shouldn't it guide the way that we read Daniel, and for that matter, all of the Bible? Today we're going to focus on Daniel chapter 12, verses 5-13, the passage that was just read, which describes several prophecies from Daniel's fourth vision that have yet to be fulfilled. But I want us to do so with the backdrop of this impressive record of fulfillment in our hearts and in our minds, because God's prophetic precision throughout history can give us complete confidence in the future. He's demonstrated clear knowledge and control of history, so we can trust what he says about history and about how the story ends. Today we close out the series by considering two questions in these last nine verses of the book, and two points of application as Jesus answers those questions for us. So let's start by considering the first question. Look with me, chapter 12, verse 5. Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, two others were standing, one on this bank of the river, and the other on that bank of the river. And one said to the man dressed in linen, who was above the waters of the river, "How long will it be until the end of these wonders?" Our passage comes at the tail end of Daniel's fourth and longest vision, which he received along the Tigris River. And this vision is quite lengthy. It spans chapters 10, 11, and 12 of Daniel, which Steve covered mostly last week. And in this vision's conclusion, there are two angels standing on each bank of the Tigris River, and a third man dressed in linen hovering above the waters. Now, we met the man in linen last week at the beginning of the vision, and Steve helped us to see that this is undoubtedly Jesus Christ, the divine Son of Man, who also appears in chapter 7's vision. And the fact that he's hovering above in the air, above the waters, and the fact that the angels are asking him questions helps to confirm that this one is divine. And the question that the angel asked Jesus is the first of the two questions in the passage. Verse 6, he asks, "How long will it be until the end of these wonders?" This is a very difficult question to translate, and it's difficult to interpret in Hebrew, because this word for wonders refers to marvelous acts of power, and we have to ask the question, which marvelous acts of power, which wonders is the angel referring to? Well, the wonders to which he's referring are the wonders described at the end of chapter 11 and the beginning of chapter 12. Recall from last week that in chapter 11, the angel explaining the vision to Daniel describes in verse 21 a despicable person who would desecrate God's temple and punish God's people. And though shrouded by time to Daniel and his exiled countrymen, we now know from the events of history that this person was the wicked Seleucid tyrant Antiochus Epiphanes, who fulfilled these prophecies in the middle of the 2nd century B.C. But in chapter 11, verse 36, the angel shifts his focus. He shifts from the period of Antiochus to, quote, the end time. That is a period that is still future even for us as we read it today. This is referring to the time prior to Christ's second coming. The angel describes a final war in human history and the rise of another powerful, wicked ruler in the same vein as Antiochus. This one the New Testament calls the Antichrist. And at the end of time, this Antichrist will war against God's people, the church, in an effort to wipe them out completely. And all over the globe, the church will endure a season of suffering that the scriptures call the Great Tribulation. Look at chapter 12, verse 1. There will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation. But then we see that God will save his people in their great time of need. Look as verse 1 continues. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead the many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Now, in these verses, we have a description of the end. A day of resurrection for all people and the consummation of God's glorious eternal kingdom as prophesied all throughout the Bible. And with this description fresh, the angel wants to know, how long will it be until the end of these wonders? That is, how long after the wonders begin will the end? How long will this time of distress explained in verse 1 last? And Jesus answers in the verses that follow. Look at verse 7. I heard the man dressed in linen who was above the waters of the river as he raised his right hand and his left toward heaven and swore by him who lives forever that it would be for a time, times, and half a time. And as soon as they finish shattering the power of the holy people, all these events will be completed. Now notice what Jesus does before he answers the question. He raises his right and his left hand before he speaks. We know from passages like Deuteronomy 32:40 that swearing an oath was accompanied by the raising of the right hand. This is something that we continue to do to this day before courtroom testimony. Isaiah 62:8 even depicts the Lord raising his right hand in swearing an oath. But right here in Daniel's vision, Jesus raises not only his right hand, but also his left as he swears by him who lives forever. That is God, the Ancient of Days. So this should be seen as an emphatic declaration of a solemn oath. And the answer that Jesus gives to the angel in this oath should be familiar to us. The time of distress would be for a time, times, and half a time, which is just another way of saying three and a half. Now, we first encountered this number three and a half back in Daniel 7, when the angel explained the vision of the four beasts to Daniel. I want you to listen again to Daniel 7, starting with verse 24. The angel said, out of this kingdom, that is out of Rome, 10 kings will arise, and another will arise after them. He will speak out against the Most High and wear down the saints of the Highest One, and they will be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. This time of distress, this tribulation, will last for a duration of three and a half times. The angel in chapter 7 continues, but the court will sit for judgment, and his dominion, that is the dominion of the Antichrist, will be taken away, annihilated, and destroyed forever. And then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the Highest One. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him. Three and a half times is one half of the number seven, which is a number of completion or a number of perfection. And this period that's described here is also explained in yet another way in verse 11 of our passage. Chapter 12, verse 11. From the time that the regular sacrifice is abolished and the abomination of desolation is set up, there will be 1,290 days, which is about 3.5 years. So we know from these two passages in Daniel 7 and Daniel 12 that God's people, the church, will endure unimaginable suffering for an incomplete or relatively short amount of time under the wicked reign of the one called the Antichrist. Now, lest we think this is just some difficult, hard-to-interpret vision from 2,500 years ago that we've probably misunderstood, Jesus confirms this interpretation in the Gospel of Matthew. In Matthew chapter 24, verse 15, Jesus speaks directly to his disciples, and he says, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." And he continues in verse 21. "For then there will be a great tribulation, such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will." Sound familiar? "And unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short." Jesus seems to be suggesting that the brutality of the tribulation will push Christians to the brink. And indeed, this is confirmed in our passage, verse 7. He says, "As soon as they," that is, as soon as God's opponents finish shattering the power of the holy people, "all these events will be completed." Now, we might expect that the end will come when the power of evil has been shattered, but quite the opposite. The end will come when the power of Christ's church has been shattered by the torturous tyranny of the Antichrist. And this, understandably, perplexes Daniel, as most of his visions have. And so he interjects, and he asks Jesus a second follow-up question himself in verse 8. Look there with me now. "As for me, I heard, but could not understand. So I said, 'My Lord, what will be the outcome of these events?' And he said, 'Go your way, Daniel, for these words are concealed and sealed up until the end time.'" Just as he has with previous visions, Daniel wants to know more details. And Jesus is right there in the vision, so why not ask him? Jesus gently assuages Daniel and alleviates his need to understand every detail about the end, for it will not take place in his lifetime. But what he does share with Daniel as this book comes to a close is very helpful and instructive for us as we look to respond to this passage in our own hearts and in our own minds. And I think there are two applications here that we each need to take very seriously. And the first is simply to understand. Look at Jesus' words in verse 10. He says, "Many will be purged, purified, and refined, but the wicked will act wickedly, and none of the wicked will understand, but those who have insight will understand." In the end, the holy people will understand what is happening. And we all need to understand that the promises of this book, Daniel and the other 65 books that comprise our Bible, are not empty promises. Understand that God has described in his word everything that we need to know about how the world will come to an end. It's rock solid concrete. And as Christians, we're bombarded with the relentless message. The relentless message that we are standing on a weak, rusty, faulty grate that will collapse under our weight if it hasn't already. And there are endless new discoveries that purport to discount our beliefs or suggest that God is a myth, an invention of the ancient mind. This world is a random, purposeless, directionless result of chance. There is no God. There is no sovereign being who exists outside of time and controls the events of time. There is no hope for life after death. So we should eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. But Jesus tells a different story in Daniel's vision. And he told a different story during his earthly ministry. One of my favorite passages in all of the Bible comes at the very end of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7. And he tells a parable. He says, "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell. And great was its fall. Now, this study in the book of Daniel has been a wonderful encouragement to my faith. And I hope that it's helped you, too, to build your trust in God and your confidence in his word. Because Jesus describes his words, all of them, to be like a rock, reliable, dependable, steadfast, unswerving, unfailing, trustworthy truths. They will not fail us. And this applies to prophecies that have yet to be fulfilled just as much as it applies to those that already have been fulfilled. Because God's prophetic precision throughout history can give us complete confidence in his promises about the future. His words are a rock because he is a rock. And as the troubles and trials of this life rain down, and they will rain down, our only hope is to stand firmly on him. And as we face the unavoidable reality of our own death and the penalty that our sins deserve when standing before a holy God, our only hope is to stand firmly on the rock that is Jesus. Now, in order for us to stand on him, in order for us to depend on him, we must know him. We know him by reading his word daily. And I hope that this series has encouraged you to know our scriptures more and more, to see all the connections between God's faithfulness throughout history to his people. Because a time of testing is upon us. And I pray that we as a church family would continue to immerse ourselves in the Bible with greater urgency and greater fervency so that our love for the one who wrote it will only grow and mature. We must not merely know what Jesus said, because he tells us those who are wise will act on his words. If he is the rock, and if his words are true, then we must trust and obey. If he is the rock and his words is true, it should influence the way that we date and the way that we evaluate potential spouses. It should affect the way that we love our spouses. It should affect the way that we grieve our spouses when they're gone. It should change the way that we parent our children. It should guide the way that we act at school and at work and around our neighborhoods. It should have a bearing on how we spend our time and our money. It should determine what we do with our eyes, whether looking at TV or choosing movies or looking at the internet. It should govern our mouths, what we say and how we say it. It should influence our friendships with Christians and non-Christians alike. Because if we understand, if we are a people who have insight and God-given wisdom, then it should show, should it not? If you're here today and you still see Christianity as a faulty great that's incapable of holding your weight, something that has no bearing on your life, I feel compelled to point you back to what Jesus said in Matthew 7. Because he's unequivocally clear. The only collapse will be for people who do not act on his words. And according to Jesus' words right here in Daniel 12, there are two types of people in this world. His holy people, who have insight and understand, and the wicked, who do not understand. And they face two distinct ends. Daniel 12, 2, he says, many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Now, either we accept this word from the one who created all of life and the rules that govern it, or we reject it. So you may be asking, how then does someone gain this insight? How is it that I can escape the end of the wicked? Well, hear the word of the Lord. In John chapter 11, 25, Jesus said to his dear friend Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even if he dies. Peter declared this to the Jews in his sermon on Pentecost. In Acts chapter 2, God raised Jesus Christ up again, putting an end to the agony of death since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. And the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 4:14, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. By his death, Jesus has paid the penalty for our sins. And by his resurrection, Jesus has conquered death once and for all. And our only hope, our only hope for resurrection to eternal life is to stand on Christ the rock instead of standing on the faulty and feeble grate of our own works. My greatest desire on this earth is to see my daughter Caroline come to recognize that her only hope for resurrection to eternal life is faith in Jesus. And I imagine there are many who are here today who have loved ones who can relate to this sense. But insight to salvation is something that my wife and Ashley and I cannot give to her. Only God can give it. We can introduce her to Jesus. We can read stories from God's word about his loving kindness to his people. We can pray, but we can't give her faith. Ultimately, Caroline will be responsible for the good news that we share with her. It's difficult because it's true. She will have to decide how she responds to Jesus. And if you're not a Christian and you're here today, the same is true for you. All I can do is stand here and tell you about Jesus. That's all I can do. What you do with him is up to you. I hope that you will decide today to step off the grate, to stand on the rock who will never fail you. His name is Jesus. Now, today is the first day of Advent. And next week, we will begin a year-long study in the Gospel of Luke, which starts with the Christmas story. And if you've never considered the claims of Christ, I want to invite you, join us on this journey through the Gospel of Luke for the remainder of the Advent season and on into 2016. Because I believe it's an awesome opportunity for you to take stock of what the Bible really says about who Jesus was and what he said and what he did. I want to encourage you to do that. I want us to look at a second application, verse 11. From the time that the regular sacrifice is abolished and the abomination of desolation is set up, there will be 1,290 days. How blessed is he who keeps waiting and attains to the 1,335 days. But as for you, go your way to the end, then you will enter into rest and rise again for your allotted portion at the end of the age. There's a second application in this passage, and that is that we must persevere. In this season of Advent, we're reminded that we find ourselves between two Advents. The first coming of Christ as the suffering servant who gave his life so that we might not lose ours. And the second, when he returns to judge the earth and establish his eternal kingdom forever and ever. And Christ's command for Daniel, which applies to us in this passage, is to persevere. He says part of persevering is the waiting. Verse 12, he says, how blessed is he who keeps on waiting. We must wait for his return. Though we don't know when it will be, we must wait patiently with our hearts and our minds focused on him, focused on growing and maturing our relationship with him as he continues to refine us and purify us and make us look more and more like himself. One of the ways that he will do that is through another aspect of persevering, which is enduring suffering. Look again at verse 12. How blessed is he who keeps waiting and attains to the 1,335 days. Now, if 3.5 times are symbolic years, or 1,290 symbolic days is the period of the tribulation, what is the purpose of this 1,335 days? This addition of 45 days is strange. What does it mean? Well, it's difficult to be certain, but it seems to suggest that the saints will need to persevere all the way to the end. This longer number seems to heighten the sense of mystery that surrounds the Lord's timing. But if our focus is on the timing, if our focus is on determining the exact time that he'll come back, we've missed the point. Our focus must be on the goodness of God and the glory of Christ as we endure persecution, no matter how severe it might be. Jesus says in Matthew 10, verse 22, you will be hated by all because of my name, but it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. Saved not from physical death, but from the wrath of God that each one of us deserves. Now, every time I ask Fran McNaught, one of our members, how she is doing, she always, always answers better than I deserve. And I love that response because she means it and because it's true. It's true for every follower in Christ who has received his mercy. And it will be true for every believer who suffers through the tribulation. We know that God is merciful and that he will treat all of us who are in Christ better than we deserve. We know that he will cut the season of suffering short. He's demonstrated his trustworthiness in the past so we can trust him with his promises about the future. If we are in Christ, he will one day raise us to everlasting life, which is better than we deserve. Now, we all have some decisions to make today, don't we? Some of you who are here today are standing squarely on a grate that will eventually collapse, and you need to come to terms with what Jesus said about eternal life, those concrete claims that he verified with his own miraculous resurrection. Some who are here today have one foot on the grate and another foot on concrete. You want to trust God, but you're struggling to believe that all of his promises are true. You're just not sure that you're willing to suffer the consequences that will result from following Jesus all the way in every area of your life. Or perhaps you're fighting with fear about what the future holds for you and for your loved ones as the world seems to collapse around us. You're looking to human solutions to the problems instead of divine ones. Or maybe you doubt that you have the kind of faith that will endure to the end. Well, this book of Daniel matters. This passage matters. These promises matter. Because God's record speaks for itself, and we can have complete confidence in his promises about the future. So regardless of what's coming my way, I want both of my feet on the solid rock who is Jesus with no looking back. I want to know Christ and Christ crucified, and I want to walk by faith each and every single day of my life until I die. I want to trust that whatever trials he brings my way, no matter how painful they are, he'll give me exactly the amount of faith that I need to endure it. What about you? Let's pray and ask God to give us the faith that we need to rely completely on him. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you that you are a God we can trust. We can turn to you. We can lay all our burdens at your feet. I thank you that you care about the most intimate details of our lives. You're a God who's near. You're a God who cares. God, I thank you for this passage and how your word confronts us with our sin, confronts us with how we're relying on you or not relying on you. And I pray today for all of us that we would respond with faith and that you would empower us to do so by the power of the Holy Spirit. I pray for anyone who's here today who's never really considered the claims of Christ, never considered whether or not they're a follower of you, and I pray that you would be working mightily in their hearts to convict them of sin and to accept the mercy that none of us deserve, but that you've extended through your Son, Jesus. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.